السلام عليكم ورحمة الله. Welcome back. Are you ready or you want a couple of minutes? Okay. بسم الله الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن تبع هداه ما بعد. Now we are beginning, inshallah, the year 617 of Hijrah, which by many accounts was one of the worst years on the Muslim Ummah. Why? We will find out. How many Muslims were lost in that year? And about that year, Imam Ibn al-Athir, rahimahullah, wrote this. Because he was living those incidents. He was contemporary, and a live account is always better than hear and say. Ibn al-Athir rahimahullah, he lived from year 555 of Hijrah until year 630 of Hijrah. He died about 13 years after this incident. Now, Ibn al-Athir rahimahullah, most of his time was spent in Basra, in Iraq. He went to Damascus, to Asham, to Egypt. He learned from the scholars, but he was residing mainly in Basra. When that took place, he himself says that I, for a few years, avoided mentioning this incident. I kept averse. Why? Because he said, who would want to write the death of his ummah? Who would it be easy on him to document the huge and the terrible atrocities that took place? And for few years. So again, he did not write what happened in year 617, next year, at year 618. He was not writing on the spot. No. He wrote what happened later. In retrospect, he was remembering what happened, because he never forgot it, but he did not want to write it. Until he realized, he said, I realized that not writing it will benefit no one. It's useless. So let's go ahead and write it. Another thing, we notice it from his writing. He says that what happened, that never happened before, nor it will happen later. Subhanallah, at that time, who earlier said that the Tartars, they are Ya'juj and Ma'juj? I think one of you said that. Are they Ya'juj and Ma'juj? Scholars at that time, they thought that this is Ya'juj and Ma'juj. They thought that actually it's the end of the world. You find that, you sense it when you read what they wrote. Even Ibn al-Athir rahimahullah, comparing the fitna of the Tartars to Masih al-Dajjal, the Antichrist, you know what he says? He says that this is greater. How this is greater? The Prophet ﷺ said, مَا خَلَقَ اللَّهُ فِتْنَةً أَضَرْ مِنَ الْمَسِيحِ الدَّجَّالِ. The worst fitna that Allah created is Masih al-Dajjal. And the Prophet ﷺ said, if I'm alive when he comes out, I will suffice you. But if I'm not alive, then everyone on his own. That's what the Prophet ﷺ said. So Ibn al-Athir rahimahullah says, their fitna is worse. Why? The hadith of the Prophet ﷺ is clear. He says, Masih al-Dajjal, Antichrist, he keeps those who follow him. He keeps them. Because al-Masih al-Dajjal, when he comes, he will threaten you. You follow me, you enter my paradise, you are a follower of me. And the Prophet ﷺ said, do not enter it. It will be hellfire on you. You enter his fire, it will be peace on you. So, if you follow him, you are spared. But those people, they spare no one. Everybody is killed. They leave nothing. That's what Ibn al-Athir rahimahullah said. To him, he was feeling that this is the end of the Muslim Ummah. That just shows the magnitude and the huge strike that was targeting the Muslim Ummah at that time. So, what happened exactly? Why this thing is not working? Is it on? Let's see. It's on, right? It's on. Wait, now it's picking up? Okay. So, in year 616, one city was destroyed, which is Bukhara. Now, after Bukhara, they moved to Samarkand. Samarkand was even a bigger city than Bukhara. And if you look at the map, they are almost parallel on the same line from the north of the Islamic state of Khwarizm. We have Bukhara and then we have Samarkand. Samarkand even was bigger. And in Samarkand, Muhammad ibn Khwarizm Shah, he left 50,000 soldiers. Again, you would think that this huge army, 50,000 soldiers, that's a large army. You would think that they are there for the protection of the Muslims. But they were actually there for the protection of the city itself. For the antiques and for the toys that they were in the city, for the treasures. Samarkand was so beautiful that even Genghis Khan himself considered it his station. He dispatched the groups, his army, from that city, from Samarkand. It was that beautiful. But what happened? We have 50,000 soldiers from the official army of the Khwarizm. They did not want to fight. Muslims in the city, they wanted to fight. Why? The news came that Bukhara was destroyed. It's no good to turn in the keys. They will kill you. That's what they just did in Bukhara. So let's fight. They refused to fight. So from the city came out 70,000 volunteers. 70,000, subhanAllah, that's a huge number, right? 70,000. But they are volunteers. They don't have experience. Genghis Khan, what did he do? He came pretending to attack the city, small attacks, and the 70,000 volunteers went out to face them with excitement, fighting them, performing jihad. Genghis Khan withdrew gradually to pull the Muslim army, the volunteers, outside the city. And just at the right time, when they were far away from the city, that they cannot go back, they cannot retreat, they were all killed. All 70,000 of the Muslims were killed immediately. The reinforcements were coming and coming from Qurakhon for Genghis Khan army. It was huge. But compare 70,000 to 120,000 when they are with the official soldiers. That is different. Again, in jihad, excitement only is not enough. We have lessons from Islamic history in Al-Andalus. Also, what happened when Muslims, their forefront, the runner-up, the immediate soldiers that are facing the enemy when they were from the volunteers. That's not good at all. You have to have official army that is trained to fight. But unfortunately, that was not the case here. 70,000 of the Muslims were killed. Now, the entire city, was there any mujahid left? No resistance. So the people in the city who had some doubts, who had some intentions that let's go and fight now, they said there is no use. Those 70,000, they fought and they were killed. So let's go ahead. We will turn in the keys on the condition that they will give us amnesty. They will give us protection. Genghis Khan again promised them, you will be given protection. You will be given protection. So here is the keys. Still, Genghis Khan has a problem. There are 50,000 soldiers. The city was opened. Those 50,000 soldiers were told, there is no need for you to have your weapons. We have the weapons. Turn in your weapons. Wherever you want to go, we will take you. They did that. And what do you expect? Immediately, everybody was killed. Now, before that, there is a tragic incident. I was not really planning to mention it, but I think it has to be mentioned. I'm sure it's in your notes, actually, so you will read it anyways. when Genghis Khan kept some of the Muslims from Bukhara, not everyone was killed. He kept some Muslims from Bukhara. He kept them for a reason. He actually attacked the Muslims in Samarkand with those Muslim captives. So you don't have any losses nowadays. Isn't that the case? In every base, in every military base, for Americans, for instance, who's guarding that base? Are they Americans? The first checkpoint, it will never be Americans. In Afghanistan, it will be Afghani people. In Iraq, it will be Iraqi people. Why? If there is anyone who's attempting to have any bombs, who will be the casualties from? From Iraqis, from Afghanis. The same thing here. Genghis Khan, he tried to minimize the losses as much as possible. We spared your life from Bukhara on the condition that you will fight with us. So the Muslim is fighting the other Muslims. Another also reason. Now, the psychological war is very important. Mentally, when you believe that you are losing, you will be losing, even if you are stronger. And that's what he wanted to do. With 10 captives, every 10 captives of the Muslims, they were given a flag for the Tartars. So now, instead of the army of the Tartars being 60,000 or 70,000, it's over 100,000. But it's not really 100,000. Those extra 30,000, they are from the Muslims. But they are carrying the banner of the Tartars. You don't know. You see the same banners. So that's also another reason. Another reason also, what if, just in case, and that's not expected, what if all Muslims stood up and fought? And unlikely, if we lost the battle, and there were some captives from our army, we have to get them back to release them. How that is possible? We have Muslims who are captives, so if they capture any of us, we will exchange them. And we will save our people. So that was actually smart from Genghis Khan. That's what he did. But again, there was no resistance in Samarkand. The only resistance was there. It was crushed. And the soldiers were killed. But it is different. You see, we don't control, as they say, you don't control when you will die. Nobody knows. But you can control how you choose to die. Either you die with dignity or you die with disgrace. Now those soldiers, they turned in the keys and they gave up their weapons and they were killed. Now what if they fought? Was there a chance to win? Most likely no. Because the balance is different, huge in favor of the Tartars. But still, at least if you are killed, مُقْبِلًا, in front of the enemy, غَيْرَ مُدْبِرٍ, instead of turning your back, that is way different. It's the same thing, you are going to be killed. But it is different. So again, remember this always. You might not be able to control when you will die. Allah only knows when you will die. But you can control how you die. So this is what took place. And now, Genghis Khan is moving almost here, from the north. We have over Kyrgyzstan, that's Kazakhstan. And he is moving here. But if you notice, we have a problem. Genghis Khan, if he kept on going this way, from the south, there will be a problem of Muslims. And he wants to cover that problem. He wants to solve it. So he needs to dispatch different groups. But before he even did that, now Genghis Khan, first war, he fought Muhammad ibn Khawarizm Shah. He still causes a problem. He is far away in Urganda. But Genghis Khan, he wants to finish that problem first and foremost. So what did he do? He dispatched 20,000 soldiers 20,000 soldiers. That's a battalion of the Tatar army. Khwarizm. الدولة الخوارزمية. For Muhammad ibn Khwarizm Shah. That was his location. So, he sent 20,000 soldiers. Now, if you may go back, please, to page 11. Just to show you the distance. Did you mark roughly where Organda is? Did you? No? I told you that, guys. Oh, I'm going the wrong way. All right. That's page 11. Okay, Organda is approximately here. And the battle was there, right? Here. The battle was here, first one. Then they are moving this way. Genghis Khan is moving this way. Now, from here until here, that distance from Samarkand until Organda. Samarkand is where in our time? Just like Bukhara. Where is Bukhara? Uzbekistan. Samarkand is also in Uzbekistan, right? From Samarkand to Organda, approximately we have more than 600 kilometers. All this land that these 20,000 soldiers are dispatched to, all this land is the land of Muslims or non-Muslims? Muslims. So, 20,000 soldiers only, they should have been killed immediately. But amazingly enough, they went ahead with no resistance whatsoever from the Muslims. That just shows you how weak the Muslims were, how defeated within they were, that we have no ability of killing the Tatars. And the notion started forming that those people are undefeated, the Tatars. They are undefeated. After what they did in Bukhara, what they did in Samarkand, they are simply undefeated. Now, Genghis Khan told those 20,000 soldiers, you have only one mission, and one mission only, to kill Muhammad ibn Khwarizm Shah. In his own words, Genghis Khan said, you kill him, you find him and kill him, even if he was hanging to the heaven. وَلَوْ كَانَ مُعَلَّقًا بِالسَّمَاءِ. That's what he said. You bring him. Wanted, and you kill him. That's all what you do. 20,000 soldiers. They went ahead for almost 600 kilometers, and nobody stopped them. And they reached Organda. Now, Muhammad ibn Khwarizm Shah, he heard about that. He heard that they are coming after him. Did he decide to fight? No. There is a lake, if you look at the map, Bahar, you see that? Bahar Qazwin? He decided to run away from them. Of course, the story is long. I don't want to go through all the cities. 20,000 soldiers following Muhammad ibn Khwarizm Shah, chasing him, and he's running away from them. Now, at that time, weren't there any Muslim troops to defend him? There were, but how they would defend a leader who did not think of them? Who did not think except of himself and his family? Weren't there Muslims heard about the destruction of Bukhara, of Samarkand? Yes, there were, but what happened? What happened? Every nation, every Muslim group, they minded their own business. They were busy with themselves. That's what happened. Similar to what's happening now. For how long Muslims in Gaza are besieged? For how long now? It's good 2 years, right? Why? Now, the natural and the spontaneous reaction is, well, are you asking me to break that siege? I cannot. That's true, but can't you do anything? Anything at all? Can't you even send a letter? Can't you even express to people? Can't you voice your concerns, for instance? What did you do that you are able? What you are capable of doing? What did you do? That's just a question. And you can answer yourself. Because again, you think of things that you cannot do, but you forget things that you can do. Isn't Gaza surrounded by Muslims? Yes.
Sheikh, I went to Gaza and I was stoned by the Egyptian police.
Really?
Yeah.
Why?
We were taking it into Gaza.
Ya akhi, I told you, you are a terrorist. SubhanAllah. Come on. You have to abide by the rules. You have to play the game. Oh, really? You were with him? Wallahi, I mean, it amazes me that someone from the British who originally helped planting Israel there, now they are doing things much better than the Arab themselves. That's what unbelievable. I mean, I cannot imagine that the Arab, forget about the religion. We say that we speak the same language. Forget about the religion. Don't you help? I mean, those nations here, they are united. They are eliminating the borders. And there, we are trying our best to stop any help. Ajib, wallahi, it's unbelievable. So anyways, you see how many parallels are drawn? How many things are similar? So, Muhammad ibn Khawarizm Shah, he ran away. Why? Why he ran away? He did not want to get killed. After this largest country at that time that was ruled by Muslims, Ad-Dawla al-Khawarizmiya, what happened to Muhammad ibn Khawarizm Shah? He ran in that sea, small closed lake, to an island there. And he stayed there, and shortly after that he died. So he wanted to save some days of his life. He wanted to live a few extra days. What happened? He died. Have you forgotten what Allah Azza wa Jal said? أَيْنَمَا تَكُونُوا يُدْرِكُّمُ الْمَوْتِ Wherever you are, mouth, death will come to you. وَلَوْ كُنْتُمْ فِي بُرُوجٍ مُشَيَّدًا Even if you are in well-protected towers. If death were to come to you, it will come to you. There is no block for death. Nothing stops death. So that's what happened to Muhammad ibn Khawarizm Shah. In less than 1 year, subhanAllah, how things turn on. He has been ruling for 21 years. He was the ruler for 21 years. But what happened? He ended up dying alone. They say that they did not find anything to shroud him with, to cover him with when he died. What did they do? How they covered him? They shrouded him to bury him with his bed, with his mat. That's the only thing that they had for him to cover him with. So that was the end of Muhammad ibn Khawarizm Shah. You read his biography, you will be shocked. You read his biography, you see that if you remove the name and you think of a personality, you see that Ibn Kathir rahimahullah is talking about a great man. He says he was a knowledgeable person. He was a righteous person. This man was righteous. That's what Ibn Kathir rahimahullah says about him. But what is the problem then? The problem is that whenever you are undertaking a responsibility involving others, public office, there is a separation between your own personality and how you run things. Maybe you are righteous within yourself, but how about others? Are you able to deal with them justly? What did Muhammad ibn Khawarizm Shah do? First thing when he became a ruler, he crushed and quelled all the opposition. He killed. They are Muslims. He did not want any resistance. Instead of bringing people together, instead of uniting them, he dismissed them. How? By any resistance that's there, eliminating it. He eliminated any resistance. Compare that to the actions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Whenever a leader accepts Islam, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam keeps him. That happened to Al-Munzir ibn Sawa, radiallahu anhu, in Eastern Arabia. That happened in Oman, to Jafar and Abd ibn al-Jalan. It happened to them. You accept Islam and you are approved of your rulership. But unlike those people, because they cared only about remaining as long as possible in the position of authority. So that's what happened. And that's why people did not help him. Khilaf al-Abbasiyya, there is army for the Khalifa, but it did not come to rescue. Why? Why it did not come? Because he fought them earlier. How come they will help him now? Ghuris in India, they did not help him as well. So this is what happened for Muhammad ibn Khawarizm Shah. Now, Genghis Khan, wanted to continue the invasion of the Muslim land. And he wanted to invade the countries in a very well prepared plan. So what did he do? He divided his army to three groups. A group that invades Khurasan. Khurasan is an Arabic term. For what? What region? Generally. Mainly Afghanistan and Iran. Then the central Khawarizm, and that is part of Pakistan and southern Afghanistan as well. You look at Afghanistan, we have this region here. That's the region of Khawarizm. You see this river? In the books of Muslims, when they say Bilad ma wara al-Nahr, countries that are beyond the river. What river? These are the far countries from here and on. That's Iqlim Khurasan. Alright? Then we have Pakistan and India here in the south. Al-Ghuriyun. But it's all surrounded by Khawarizm. So three armies were dispatched. One straight from the north, one little bit from the south, and one directly to the south. Who led those armies? Three of the sons of Genghis Khan. And each one of them will come, inshallah, in details. Minko Khan, Kubilai, all of them will be mentioned, inshallah, in details. But now, carrying on, what happened? Genghis Khan, from now on, where is he staying, if you're following with me? Where? In Samarkand. He is not moving anymore. Why? There is no need. Why would you move? As a leader, you have sufficient soldiers to go ahead with your mission. So those soldiers, those leaders, were his children. And he divided the army. Three groups. Muhammad ibn Khawarizm Shah at that time, now the chase took some time. A good year. But Genghis Khan did not wait on that. And you see how you multitask. You have an army or a group of the army taking care of one problem. And then you have another problem that is taken care of at the same time. Then also, Genghis Khan did something amazing. Samarkand, as I told you, it was a very beautiful city, great city. Samarkand, before everybody was killed, Genghis Khan commanded that a list would be drawn and written for the skilled people. So they were not killed. Why? Those skilled people were sent to Karakorum, enslaved and worked as slaves there to benefit his people. Because again, the Tartars, the Mongols, did they have any culture? They had nothing. So he is building now a civilized world in his capital. Another list of business people. list of people with money. Every one of them was questioned and tortured until he gave up all his money. And then they were killed. That's what he did. And the pattern was repeated also. Now again, this is what he was doing. Taking advantage of the city to the limit and then destroying everything. We're still in year 617. Maru comes next. Maru nowadays, in what country? Maru. Do you know? By the way, have you heard this name before? Maru? Many scholars are from Maru. It is in the region of Khorasan. So mainly it is where? It's in Afghanistan. Correct. Maru, one of the greatest scholars, Abdullah ibn Mubarak, what do they call him? Abdullah ibn Mubarak al-Marwazi. Marwazi. I'm sure you heard this term before. Marwazi. It's from Maru. From that city. How many Muslims were there in Maru? 700,000 Muslims. 700,000 Muslims. What happened to them? They were killed again. The same thing. Why? Didn't the news come to them from Bukhara, from Samarkand? Yes. But that news, if you are strong in your iman, will make you resist to the last second of your life, to the last breath. But if you have no iman, will make you give up immediately. Immediately. In Maru, 700,000 Muslims. Are you keeping track of the numbers of Muslims are killed? We have Samarkand. We have now Maru. And after Maru, we have Naysabur. Now, in Maru, Genghis Khan did something that Ibn al-Athir, rahimahullah, says, we never heard of it except with the flood of Nuh, alayhi salam. In Maru, there was a dam. They were controlling the water. Because it was on the river. You saw the map of Afghanistan? Going back. You saw the map? The river of Amu Darya. You see it? That's the river. And the city was near the river there. Now why it's not there? It was flooded. It doesn't exist now. Maru. What happened? For those 700,000 Muslims. When eventually they were besieged. And the city was besieged. 700,000 Muslims. Nobody came to their rescue. They were killed. They were killed. After they were killed and the treasures were taken, they broke the dam and they flooded the city. So Ibn al-Athir rahimahullah says, whoever was not killed by the sword, he was drowned. So you die either this way or that way. Next in line was Naysabur. Again, Naysabur. Did you hear this name before? Naysabur. Now, here is something that was unbelievable. The soldiers of Genghis Khan came to him after they killed in Maru. The city of Maru was destroyed. The people were captured. And they were killed for 4 days. 4 days, and the only job of the Tatars is to kill the Muslims. For 4 days. Muslims were slaughtered like sheep. But what happened? Some soldiers came to Genghis Khan telling him that we found out that there were some Muslims only injured. The swords penetrated their bodies. They made deep injuries, but they did not kill some Muslims. So now the command came in Naysabur. Every Muslim is to be killed and his head is to be cut off. So you make sure that everyone is killed. Beheading for Muslims. That's what took place in Naysabur. So we have Maru and we have Naysabur. Naysabur, if it was not larger than Maru, it's the same. So you're talking about good 600,000-700,000 Muslims. Again, huge numbers of Muslims. And that all took place in 1 year. Ibn al-Athir, rahimahullah, says they committed the horrible acts, al-fawahish. And he means by that, adultery. They would take the woman in front of her husband. They would take the daughter in front of her father and commit that act. Can you imagine this? Now, maybe the people there resisted and they could not. What about Muslims in other places when they heard about this? What did they do? You know the latest of the leaks from the website WikiLeaks? You know what the Israeli soldiers did with Muslim women in Gaza? There is one story about how the soldiers during the last war in 2008, when they raided Gaza, how they would knock on the door, and they know that there are only children. When the woman comes to open the door, they time the bomb. So by the time she opens the door, the bomb goes off and explodes, and the entire body is dismembered. It doesn't exist anymore, only blood. One incident of a woman, her daughter says, "We heard knocking on the door. My father was not there. But my mother went out, and we knew they are Israeli soldiers. We went out, she went out to open the door, and we heard the explosion. After a few seconds, I was calling on my mother. I did not find anything. I found only blood. So I asked the soldiers. The soldiers were laughing and leaving. I asked them. They responded in Hebrew. I did not understand what they were saying. The carpet," she says, "I removed the carpet and I saw the clothes of my mother underneath the carpet. Her mother disappeared. The body was not there, only blood. They covered what was remaining of her body with that carpet. And they left the soldiers as they were watching TV." This is just one incident. Now, you may become very angry, you may even cry, but what are you doing that is helpful? What are you doing that could be helpful? That you translate this in positive action to help those people. Because the Muslims there, they are doing their best. They are trying to do their best. What about us? What are we doing? Anyways, we have Maru. And we have Naysabur. Now, Muhammad ibn Khawarizm Shah, he died. Who is next in line in rulership? His son. His name is Jalaluddin. Jalaluddin ibn Muhammad ibn Khawarizm Shah. Jalaluddin, he heard of what happened to his father. He knew that there is no way except fighting. Again, Jalaluddin was like his father. He was a ruler. He had some mistakes, but he realized that the only way is to fight. And for the first time, after all these losses, Muslims were able to do something, to achieve something. How that happened? There was, for the first time, after a long time, there was unity. A battalion, group of soldiers of 30,000 Muslims came to the rescue of the Muslims in Khawarizm. Who are they? They were under the leadership of Saifuddin Buhraq. Saifuddin Buhraq, he was from the Seljukis, from the Turk. And the 30,000 soldiers with him, they were well trained. They were well trained soldiers. They came to the rescue. Another leader came from the south, from India, from the Ghuris, Malik Khan. So now we have two armies joining Jalaluddin. Alhamdulillah, that's good news. So they met with the army of Genghis Khan. Where? In Ghazna. Do you know what is Ghazna? Go back to the It's here. That's Ghazna. Okay? They met here. And the Muslims, for the first time, they defeated the Tartars. They defeated them. That made Jalal al-Din more excited. He himself now sent a letter to Genghis Khan telling him, meet me again, this time in Kabul. So he met him in Kabul. And he defeated him again. Now this, it was not Genghis Khan himself, but it was his son. Now these are two times Muslims defeated the Tartars. That is the great news. But unfortunately, immediately at the spot, Muslims started disputing. About what? About the spoils of war. Saifuddin Buhraq, he wants his share. Malik Khan, he wants his share. And Jalal al-Din wants everything for himself. So the Tartars are on the door and they are disputing what are the shares. First, it was verbal, only with words, and then swords were involved. Swords were drawn. Eventually, the brother of Saifuddin Buhraq was killed. So Saifuddin Buhraq decided to withdraw 30,000 of the strongest, well-trained soldiers from that army. And that was the chance for the Tartars again to come back, and they erased every achievement that took place. That shows you that the fighting of Jalal al-Din, was it for money? Was it for defending Muslims? It was the last resort. If he was defending Muslims, money should be the last thing. But subhanAllah, you go back and you remember also what happened in the battle of Badr. That great battle. After it took place and after Muslims won, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed Surah Al-Anfal. Anfal literally means spoils of war. يَسْأَلُونَكَ عَنِ الْأَنْفَالِ قُلِ الْأَنْفَالُ لِلَّهِ وَالرَّسُولِ. They asked you concerning the Anfal, concerning the spoils of war, say they belong to Allah and His Messenger. فَاتَّقُوا اللَّهَ. Subhanallah, this is told to the people, the best of the best, the companions of the Prophet ﷺ. After all that education in Mecca, and after the 2 years in Medina, they still had something in their heart that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted it to be removed. Telling them, when you fight, your main concern is to make the word of Allah superior. That's it. After that, if there is anything, then Allah and His Messenger will divide it. قُلِ الْأَنْفَالُ لِلَّهِ وَالرَّسُولِ فَاتَّقُوا اللَّهَ So fear Allah وَأَصْلِحُوا ذَاتَ بَيْنِكُمْ And reconcile and correct your intentions, what is within yourselves. This is told to the companions of the Prophet ﷺ after one of the greatest victories, after the Battle of Badr. So what do we say about ourselves? That's why it's an important reminder. Let not the dunya be involved. Never let the dunya be involved in your actions. Because immediately it will erase any achievement. It will cause all the division. And that's what happened. Muslims did not even have time to enjoy the victory, after the victory. So the Tartars, the other group of Kazakhstan, they moved to Maragha. Have you heard of the term Al-Maraghi? Maraghi, that's from Maragha. Now, at that difficult time, yes. Yeah, shortly, we will come to that, inshallah. So we're taking, don't be confused, we're taking the three groups together. We have the group that went south, and now we're talking about the group that kept on going the same line of Samarkand. Maragha, at that time now, what do you expect in this difficult time? Shouldn't there be a strong leader that is leading the Muslims? In Maragha, it was a woman in charge of the city. So you ask yourself, weren't there sufficient men one strong man to lead the city in that difficult time. Now, do you brothers have anything particular against sisters? Aren't there some sisters stronger than brothers? So why not? What's the problem here? Why not? In that difficult time, there was a lady that is in control of Maraga. And obviously, what do you expect? In this region, which is currently in Azerbaijan in our time, Maraga was occupied, just like all other cities. So you keep on track of how many places now, Bukhara, and the previous year, in this year, current year, we have Samarkand, we have Maru, we have Naysabur, we have Maraga, and now we're going to the region of Iran. In Iran, Erbil, Tabriz, all these are cities in Iran. They were all occupied. The region of Kazakhstan and Khorasan, that was occupied. Afghanistan, anybody here from Afghanistan? You are from there? Oh, okay. I mean now, if you know the nature, the geographic nature of Afghanistan, it's very, very difficult to control with the difficult weather and the high altitudes and the mountains. And that's why they call it the graveyard of the invaders, because it is actually, indeed it is. It was not occupied before. Even now, they admit, they say we cannot occupy it. We have to start negotiations and peace talks. But this was achieved to Genghis Khan. Why? As I told you, you look at the map, Ghazni and Kabul in the center, and two achievements there, but they were erased immediately when they were divided. So, the entire region now is occupied. From the north, they are keeping going. From the south, that was taking place. Now, Jalaluddin is doing something just like his father. At the beginning, he was facing the Tatars. He was fighting them. Now, he was defeated. He lost all his allies. So, what is the option that he has? Running away. And he started running. And the Tatars also started following him, repeating the same story that happened to his father. The same mistake that his father did. When he realized that now, the Tatars, they are larger number, he cannot defeat them. Instead of fighting until the last breath, no, he ran away. You see how history is useful? You learn that if you run away, that will not save you from death. You learn that if you run away, people will not stop chasing you. So you are dying anyway. Why not choose a dignified death? That's what took place. And I will stop here, inshallah, if you have any questions so far. Remember, we're still in year 617. The most terrible year, according to lots of accounts of what happened to the... Yeah, we have the break at 1:30, right? We have to stop at 1 o'clock? Because you need to continue a few things and they will not be... Okay, do you have any question so far? Yes. Mainly Sharia. That's what they were ruling. But is it fully? No. Like for instance, if the ruler's son committed a crime, will he be punished? No. He will not be punished. So there are laws apply to the subject, that do not apply to the rulers. But the general, I mean, if you compare that to our time, it was actually better than our time. So, alhamdulillah, we need to thank Allah day and night for having the security so far. Because actually now, the situation compared to the implementation of Sharia is worse. At their time, there was no systematic riba, for instance, unlike what we have. No systematic khamr, that is, drunk openly. But we have this now. So there was, generally, there was ruling by the Sharia. Oh, yeah. Yes. The Khalifa, he was hearing the news and feeling bad, but doing nothing. We will come, inshallah, to the details of what he was doing. And you will be shocked. I'm sure you will be surprised of what the Khalifa was doing. Yes. Al-Mustansir, that's the last one. Yes. Alaykum as-salam. Not me. Ibn al-Athir, when he described him, he said he was righteous.
What do you mean by righteous? Obviously, he let the Ummah down and he didn't implement the Sharia himself. In what way did he say he was righteous?
See, as I said, when they describe him as a person, not as a leader, and that's the problem. As a person, you might be righteous, meaning that you pray all the prayers on time in the masjid, for instance, or alone, jama'ah, whatever. You fast, you do the commands of Allah. That's what they meant. But when it comes to politics and the policies that you are implementing, was he righteous? Obviously no. That's what they meant when they described him. The same description, not the same, but similar to the Khalifa. The sister asked about the Khalifa. They will mention that he was a student of knowledge, loving the scholars. But that was not enough. Again, Yusuf alayhi salam, he is the messenger of Allah, right? When he asked to undertake a position, did he say, because I am beautiful, I am a messenger of Allah? No, he said, "Inni hafidun alim." These are the qualifications. Maybe within yourself you are good, but when it comes to dealing with others, that's a whole different story. And that's why there is management, there is public relations, there is communication, and all these things. Now, even nowadays, by the way, actually, we have a similar problem. People think just because I am better in my religion than this person, I am practicing Islam maybe more, then I am more qualified. You are righteous for your own sake, but when it comes to others, are you really qualified to do this or no? This is the question. Yes, sister. Oh, yeah. Destroy and demolish. What is the difference? To gain rulership. Both. Both. Genghis Khan, at his time, he established a concept that we hear nowadays, recently. The sole power. He wanted to be the sole power in the world. Now, when the United States wants to be the only great power in the world, Genghis Khan, that was his objective. So Islam, he will not stop. The state of Khawarizm was huge. These distances, we're talking about over 2,000 kilometers of land. Way over than that. Now, with all advanced technology, it's very hard to occupy. How he was able to do that? It's more than enough for him. But no, he did not want to stop until he erases everything. So one of his objectives was to destroy Islam. Rulership, he was already a ruler. Strength, he was stronger already than the Khalifa. Khalifa had nothing, but he wanted to destroy. Yes. Well, it's not the version that he wants. Even nowadays, the people that they say we are Muslims and we rule by Islam, exactly, they take their own version. Yes.
Nowadays, Jacob, he prayed, they knew the Sunnah, as the leader did, he was a righteous man in the words of the people who write about him, but it wasn't enough, obviously, for the disbelievers to actually invade the Muslims and completely destroy them. So how would you actually, and tell these people that it's not just about praying or fasting, but
True. Islam is more comprehensive, and the general statement is still true that we need to go back to our religion, in a sense that you just mentioned, it's not only about prayer and fasting. I'll give you examples from our time, and this happened to one of the brothers that I know personally. I know. When it comes to marriage, for instance, you say you are righteous. Will you accept that your daughter will be married to a person from a different culture, but he is righteous, yet he doesn't have enough money. He has money to support a family, to build a family, but not the same lifestyle that you have. Will you agree or no? For instance, this is common. That's one practice. At their time, they had lots of practices that were amazing about the dunya. I think if they had the technology that we have nowadays, you would see things that are terrible, what they did. The dunya was really involved in their lifestyle, in their actions. So it is true, even nowadays, we need to go back to our religion in all ways. Not only by saying that I fast or I pray. Islam is a way of life. It has a lot more things than just praying and fasting.
You saw Muslims who were looking on the television at Muslims living in the next village, and they still sat and smoked cigarettes and drugs.
Yeah. I mean, the tragedy of Srebrenica in Bosnia and the other cities, they took place and Muslims were sitting. Not only that, those who contributed, there was a group of Muslims from the Arab. They went there and they wanted to help the Muslims there with their bodies, with their efforts. What happened to them? The first condition, I don't know if you know the Dayton Agreement. The first condition was to dismantle that group. They don't want any unity of Muslims. Yes, Akhi, you had the question? More reminders that the future is not going to be future until today goes away. And as long as we are today, we're living in today, then we have to have actions today. The future will not just happen like that. You're right. Many people, again, this is a kind of escape for some people. Safe haven that they want to think of the future, inshallah, after 1 year, after 2 days, after this is what will happen. What about now? That's the beginning. You will not just move there automatically. We need to remind ourselves, we need to remind people of that important fact. Tomorrow is the day that is liked by procrastinators. Today is the day that is liked by the achievers. So, just thinking about the future or tomorrow does not relieve us from our responsibilities in our day. We have to focus on this. Planning for the future is great, but forgetting about today, that is no help, no good for the future. Any other questions or comments or... Lack of knowledge and tawheed.
In tawheed, specifically knowledge of tawheed as an ummah, it's very segregated compared to what it might have been, say, at the time of Rasulullah
sallallahu alaihi wasallam. In what sense?
In the sense, for example, today, for example, even the concept of the Sharia obviously stems from tawheed. Today, we find it's not uncommon for Muslims to not even know that ruling with Sharia is compulsory, because people have strayed so far from Islam and so far from Islam. From that perspective, they have the time of Genghis Khan and Khawarizm, they might have had a more closer connection, but still, like you said, the dunya is affected. Today we're being even separated from those. Like anyone who believes, for example, in Sharia is now being constantly in the media, especially in Europe and Britain, we're being bombarded with terms like extreme or...
Yeah, true, I agree. Many times they mention the Sharia, and almost every time it's mentioned in a negative way, that Sharia is spooky ghost that you have to be scared of. Jihad always is equalized with terrorism. Some Muslims are doing that also. That's true. But Tawheed is the essence of the Sharia. And there is no action without the Tawheed. But the problem, again, even when the brothers are teaching the Tawheed, they themselves also are separating the teachings of Tawheed from actions. And it has to be linked. The Sharia is full. Everything. When you say La ilaha illallah, and you fulfill the necessary conditions of La ilaha illallah, where are the actions? Because people are looking at you. So they are all together. But in general, yeah, you're right. I agree with what you said. Yes. Not it's better to accept death than killing another Muslim. It's mandatory. All scholars agreed. This is a famous case in fiqh. If you were threatened, there is two types of threatening or compulsion. There is the compulsion, forceful, full compulsion, like you have no control, and there is partial compulsion with only threat. If someone at gunpoint, and you know he is serious, he is a serial killer, he did killing, and killing to him is nothing important. The gun is loaded, and he pointed the gun to you, telling you, you either kill that man, or I kill you. And to save yourself, you killed that man. All scholars agreed that you have to be killed, because your life is no better than the life of that person. Even if you say, oh, I am a sheikh, he's not a sheikh, I mean, the life of the Muslims are equal. All Muslims, they are equal. So it is mandatory, it is prohibited for a Muslim to kill another Muslim under the excuse of compulsion. It is mandatory. And this is what happens when they know that even if they kill you, you will not kill another person. They will not use that tactic. But they are using it because they know it works. You had something to say? You raise your hand. Yeah, I was talking about Muslims. When a Muslim is threatened.
So instead of killing Muslims, Muslims are held captive because of the force of the...
That's very hypothetical because I don't remember this happened. So, yeah, and I'm just saying. Okay. Anything else? Still have a good 10 minutes. We want to finish? Okay. We'll stop here, inshallah. Then can we take those 10 minutes from the...
Alhamdulillah, wassalatu wassalam ala rasulillah. This audio file has been prepared for Al-Kawtha Institute students who have attended this course. Please do not distribute this file without written permission from Al-Kawtha Institute. For more information on our courses, please visit www.alkawtha.org. www.alkawtha.org. Jazakallah khair.